If you would, turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 83. Psalm 83, and then we'll read after that in Acts chapter 2 that we heard last Lord's Day. This is 37 through 47. And then another passage we won't read, but we'll cover during the sermon will be in Philippians chapter 4, if you want to read that later. But in Psalm, we'll begin in Psalm 83 first. And before we read God's Word, let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. We know surrounding this topic that we hear this evening, there are often questions that we'll cover this evening. We pray that you would give us wisdom and help us in our time of need now. We need your Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds. Grant to us knowledge and understanding and wisdom, not only to grow in knowledge of the truth, but to grow in how to live out the Christian life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 83, and we'll begin in verse 1. These are God's words. A psalm of Asaph. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, and let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. Selah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Those are God's words. And then Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. These also are God's words. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, all for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. And those also are God's words. So our communion with Jesus Christ exists on the simple fact that we have union with Christ. If in fact you have union, you've been united to Christ in His death and resurrection, as we've heard in Romans. Beloved, you're called to come to Christ not only in faith, but through the means of grace we mentioned last Lord's Day, and the Word, sacraments, and prayer. That's how we commune with Jesus Christ. We've covered the sacraments generally last Lord's Day as one of those means to grow and encourage our communion with Christ. This evening we'll hear about prayer, which does the same, very generally prayer, and then one specific application of prayer. The first point this evening, communion with Christ in prayer. Communion with Christ in prayer. We heard last Lord's Day this passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We've covered everything really in that, except for fellowship and prayer, but this evening we're covering the last part, prayer. A larger catechism, 178, asks the question, what is prayer? The answer, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Philippians 4, verse 6 says at the end of the verse, let your requests be made known to God. And so like the larger catechism, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. We have desires. We tell them to the Father. We talk to Christ. We are sinners. We have continually turned from Christ. How then could He hear us? How could the Father hear us? Why would He hear us? And we know the answer. It is through Jesus Christ alone. Our High Priest, Jesus Christ, is how we come to Him, not only in prayer, but in worship. And He's offered up Himself a sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. And He has reconciled us to God so that we would have communion with Him. Not just union, but communion. We can go to Him in prayer because it's He who intercedes for us, to pray for us. Hebrews 7 states He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a High Priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And it's Him that we get to be with and go to and commune with Him in prayer. If we are to commune with Jesus Christ, then we must call out to Him and go to Him in prayer. And knowing this, we don't have to fear, as we heard this morning, we don't have to fear to come before Him, the Holy God, even in our sin. Why? Because Hebrews also says, since then we have a great High Priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a High Priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, so there it's saying, he's without sin, we are with sin, but then it commands us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go to the Lord in prayer. He's without sin, and yet He sympathizes with our weaknesses. So draw near with confidence to Him, in communion with Him. In the midst of our sin, we come before the Father and lift up our desires unto Him because of Jesus Christ. And it is that reason why we are always to come before the Father with our prayers, praying in the name of Jesus, not as a lucky way of getting what we want, but because of what He's done on the cross, claiming Christ's death and resurrection and life, death and resurrection for us as we pray. John 14, whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. We are to pray in Christ's name. To Christ, to the Father, and thus have that close communion with Jesus Christ, and even communion with the Father. It's He who is sacrificed. Christ was, who had His blood spilt for our sins, and He is the one who pleads for us. And as Hebrews says, John 14 goes on and says, "And I will ask the Father," Jesus will ask the Father, "and He will give you another Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." So not only can we know Christ and hear His voice, we can know the Spirit, that He dwells within us and is will continue in us. The Holy Spirit has been given to you to lead you, as we heard this morning, to aid you in lifting up your desires to the Lord in prayer. We know Romans 8, we haven't got there yet, Romans 8:26, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought," so how, "but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Spirit intercedes for us, not like Christ does, but differently. The Spirit does not intercede for us to the Father. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us to our hearts. He shows us our needs. He stirs up our hearts to prayer. He supplies the words to pray. He strengthens our faith in prayer. He gives us boldness and confidence to come to the Father as is according in accordance with His will. He gives you the desires that you ought to have. He leads you, in other words, as we heard this morning. The Holy Spirit plays a major role in our prayers. We lift up our desires to the Lord in the name of Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then Philippians 4:6 says that we ought not to be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In every area, every concern, every circumstance, you are to pray. Remember it says to pray unceasingly in every circumstance, every concern, every area. You are to let your requests be made known to God. And in that way, if you pray unceasingly, you will grow in your communion with Jesus Christ. You will be always in constant communication with Him, right? And He's speaking to you His word. You're speaking to Him your requests, your desires, in accordance with His will. If you think of that, if you did that with your spouse, then you would grow in communion with your spouse. It's the same thing. If you constantly were talking to one another about every little thing, then you would grow in your communion with each other. You were to let your requests be made known to God and do so in faith, with faith. Pray believing that what is being prayed for and what you are praying for will actually happen. And we can pray in faith if we're praying in accordance with God's will, right? If we're praying in accordance with God's word, His promises, what we know that is for us, what we know is supposed to be, what He promises will happen, and thus Him being faithful to those promises, we can pray in faith. And those things will come about. And so we pray in accordance with His will. And that should give you peace. That's what Philippians 4 teaches us. Whatever we pray about, you should be given peace about it, not being anxious. Again, Philippians 4 verse 5, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Why should we have peace? 1 John 5 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And if we know that He hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him, and thus peace comes. and He comforts us. When we pray according to Scripture, with Scripture, not contrary to Scripture, we're praying according to the will of God. And we know that we have what we ask for. We will receive it because we believe, we have faith in God's promises, and so we can have that peace which surpasses all understanding, all comprehension, and that peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We pray to the Father, we pray to Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, leading us, making our requests made known, believing that He will answer our prayers as we pray according to His Word. And that means that we have to know His Word and commune with Christ that way. And so prayer is, in a sense, doubly encouraging our communion with Jesus Christ, because it requires us to go back to the Word and think about the Word, meditate upon the Word, and cry out to the Father. This encourages our communion with Jesus Christ because we're continually going to Jesus Christ. We're spending time in His presence, not in the world's presence, which would draw us or seek to draw us away from or diminish our communion with Him. And in all things we give thanksgiving. Our thanks, thankful of Christ's sacrifice for us, is thankful for His intercession, thankful for the Father's plan and actually hearing our prayers despite our sin, and the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, thankful that the Lord answers His people's prayers and of His faithfulness and mercy and grace that He continues to show to us. Communing with Christ in prayer. Over and over again, we see this in the Scriptures. We see it especially in the Psalms. We see it though throughout Scripture with that book of praises, the Psalter. We see the psalmist's prayers. That's what we're singing. And we're commanded to sing those prayers. Why? We're commanded to sing them so that we would grow in our prayer life, to grow in communion with Christ. Not only identifying with the psalmist, identifying with what Christ went through in this life, and thus being shepherded that way, but also growing and teaching us how to pray. We see in the Psalms different types of prayers. We see psalms of thanksgiving or prayers of thanksgiving. We see corporate prayers. We see individual prayers. We see prayers for nations. We see penitential prayers, or prayers where people are repenting. We see prayers of praise and exaltation, prayers concerning the Sabbath, prayers concerning private worship, prayers concerning public worship. We have prayers concerning salvation. And in all of them, we have prayers concerning Christ, our Lord and Savior. All of those prayers, if we model our prayer life after, we will grow in communion with Jesus Christ. And generally, we would get all those. And we understand all of those. I think for all of us here, we understand all of those until we come to the imprecatory psalms and thus imprecatory prayers. And so with the remainder of our time, we're going to look at them, especially since we probably know the least about those types of prayers. So the second point is communing with Christ in imprecations. Communing with Christ in imprecations. Imprecations means curses, or calling curses upon, and we're going to see here that that's probably not the best term to use about these prayers. It's probably not the best phrase to use about these psalms. It's not just about curses. The church generally today rejects imprecatory psalms for singing and for praying. So you think of the last time, maybe besides today, that you heard an imprecatory prayer in public worship. When was that? It's not all the time. When was the last time you heard this in your home or in any other church or in any public gathering, prayer meeting, whatever it is? And it's probably not as much as those other types of psalms or prayers that we would find. But beloved, as the church generally today rejects those types of psalms for singing and for praying, The scriptures show that singing and praying, these psalms, like Psalm 83, encourage your communion with Jesus Christ. What are the principles that we learn in scripture about these imprecatory psalms and imprecations? Not only the psalms, but imprecations found in the word, because they're not just found in the psalms. Well, first, a major principle we need to remember is that biblical ethics are absolute. Biblical ethics are absolute. It's not, we don't hold to a dispensational hermeneutic where there is certain morals or ethics in the Old Testament, so then when you get to the New Testament, it's different. God does not change. His morals, what He sets down as His righteousness, does not change. Hermeneutics, of course, means how we interpret Scripture. There's no such thing as an Old Testament ethic where we can curse our enemies, and then when we get to the New Testament, we're not supposed to curse our enemies anymore, we're supposed to love our enemies. None of that has changed throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. And so if it was once good in God's sight to curse our enemies, then it is always good to curse our enemies. It's not saying we're supposed to curse our enemies yet, though. I'm just talking about generally the hermeneutic. In David's day, in the Psalms, God required the doing good to our neighbors. That includes our enemies. As much as He requires of us today, as Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount, when He says, "You have heard that it is said, love your neighbor and love your enemy, pray and curse your enemy," I think it is. But then He says, "But I say, love your enemies, pray for your enemies." But the cursing of our enemies, or the hating of our enemies, is not found in Scripture. That was something the Jews made up. It's always been love your neighbor and love your enemy and pray for your enemy. It's always been that way. The ethic of the Old Testament was to love and pray for our enemy. That's not changed. So when we go to the Psalter, we see the imprecatory Psalms. We're not being incited, encouraged to anything against God's perfect, eternal, moral law. We're not being incited to hate our enemies. We see a second thing as well. David spared the life of Saul twice. Remember in 1 Samuel? Twice David could have killed Saul and did not. And yet in Psalm 109, he prayed an imprecatory psalm against Saul. With Saul in mind, curses, God's justice towards Saul. We see in the Psalms David's desire for God to strike down this or that wicked person or persons. And when it comes down to his own ability to strike down Saul, he did not do it. And thus, imprecations are not about personal vengeance. What does God say? He says, "Vengeance is mine." It's not about personal vengeance. A third thing we know about imprecatory prayers is that such prayers that we find in Scripture do not call down curses merely for the sake of cursing. Or if you're angry at someone, therefore you bring and pray curses upon someone. Rather, they are appeals to God's justice to act for Him to act justly. And so if we were to give a better term for the imprecatory psalms, we might just say they're psalms of justice. They're psalms of justice. They're prayers of justice. That's what imprecatory prayers are. That's what imprecatory psalms are. They're prayers and psalms of justice. And so, Father, we come as an example prayer. We come asking You to exercise Your perfect justice upon the wicked because You're a God of justice. It's a very general prayer. But prayer nonetheless, that would be an imprecatory prayer. The fourth thing we should see is that imprecations are found in the New Testament. Some people think we shouldn't sing imprecatory psalms. But if that's true, beloved, then we probably shouldn't read them either. We shouldn't pray them. But to forsake both, or to forsake reading them and singing them and praying them, is foolishness, as we see, as we consider the New Testament as well, because we know God's righteousness has not changed. The New Testament is no less harsh. The New Testament isn't all lovey-dovey. John the Baptizer in Matthew 3, verse 7, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Jesus, who's often thought of as lowly, meek, and mild only, called the Pharisees a brood of vipers as well. Was Jesus humble and meek and mild toward those who received him? Absolutely, he was. And he is. But when it was necessary to call upon the justice of God, Jesus did not hesitate to do so, like in Matthew 23, when he repeats, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind fools," he calls them. He calls them then blind guides also. "Woe to you, curses to you." Peter cursed Simon Magus, Simon the magician. He didn't say, "Repent and turn to God. Your money is nothing here." No, he said, "Your money perishes with you." Acts 5, Peter said to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" And asking that question, then Ananias died. Paul cursed or anathematized all those who preached false gospels, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. He instructed the incestuous man that the incestuous man should be delivered to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5, and prayed that God would reward Alexander the coppersmith according to his evil works. Those are imprecatory prayers, imprecatory statements. And saints, the saints under the altar in Revelation, crying out to God, "How long until you, God, avenge our blood?" And we just read in 2 Thessalonians 1, same thing. Paul speaking imprecations. There are imprecations, that is, curses or justice prayed for and called for in the New Testament. For our example, justice is found in the Old Testament because biblical ethics and morals are absolute and eternal. So how do we pray these types of prayers? That's probably the hardest question. A question that we know Dave often asks at prayer meeting. Dave asking for all of us, I believe. How do we pray these types of prayers? We just saw throughout the scriptures, we think of the principles first. No imprecations found in Scripture arise from personal revenge. None. If there is then in you welling up such vengeance against someone personally because they did something to you very personally and therefore you want to get them back, then the proper thing to do is pray for your own soul first before you ever pray curses upon them for their wickedness. Only a false sense of superiority would try to say then that the imprecatory psalms arose from personal revenge, because you never see it in Scripture. Psalm 137, verse 9, and we're going to sing that after sermon, says this, speaking of the Babylonians, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." And of that verse, Calvin says, "As God had determined to punish Babylon, he pronounced a blessing upon Cyrus and Darius, while on the other hand, Jeremiah," in chapter 48, verse 10 of Jeremiah, "declares those cursed who should do the work of the Lord negligently, that is, fail and strenuously carrying out the work of desolation and destruction to which God had called them as his hired executioners. It may seem to savor of cruelty that he should wish the tender and innocent infants be dashed and mangled upon the stones. But he does not speak under the impulse of personal feeling, and only employs words which God had himself authorized." There's another principle. "Only employs words which God had himself authorized, so that this is but the declaration of a just judgment. As when our Lord says, 'With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again,' in Matthew 7:2. The people that this will happen to the Babylonians in Psalm 137 verse 9 are the people who did this very thing to the Jews when they destroyed Jerusalem. They killed the children and the infants. And so what's the psalmist praying then in Psalm 137 verse 9? He's praying Matthew, exactly what Jesus commanded, Matthew 7 verse 2 in the Sermon on the Mount. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's what Jesus said. And that's what Psalm 137 verse 9 is applying. We have a false view or an ignorant view of the imprecatory Psalms and thus imprecations throughout Scripture, because the imprecations throughout Scripture reveal the depths of Christ's love for the church. They reveal Christ's love for the church and of His hatred for sin. That God just doesn't hate sin in the abstract, but He hates sin in sinners. In sinners who commit the sins. And as a result, the psalmist doesn't cry out, "Oh God, destroy the sin, but love the sinner," like we often hear. What does he say? He says, "Destroy the sinner." Also in Isaiah 13, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy, and to destroy its sinners from it." Sin does not exist apart from sinners. And therefore, the imprecatory Psalms, the imprecations in Scripture teach us how to pray at particular times. That they are not for personal revenge. They are morally good. They are shown by many examples in the New Testament. And remembering that the standard by which you pray, knowing God's Word, His will, you pray by it. You pray by the Word, according to the Word. You pray what He says in His Word. If God hates murdering, then He hates murderers. If He hates the sinner, then you pray, destroy the sinner or the murderer. God says, "Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret." And so in the imprecatory Psalms and in your prayers, you are to live by His Word. Live up to that standard that God sets by His Word. If you're praying for God to bring His justice upon the murderer, then don't go out and murder yourself. All right, if we sing these types of things, pray these types of things, we will be communing with Christ more. They're also going to be warning us not to fall into those same sins and those same wicked ways. Exalting in His justice, in Christ's justice, and be not only reminding ourselves of His law, but holding ourselves to that same standard. And so, for example, we know what God's Word says about someone like Paul. Saul, before he came to the Damascus Road. We know that the Scriptures call us to pray for the growing of the kingdom and destruction of those who are not God's people. And that is destruction of Satan's kingdom. We're going to hear about that in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer from the larger catechism. That's what we're praying for, the destruction of Satan's kingdom. And that means the destruction of all those who are enemies of God. And here is Paul. Think of Paul. Before he was converted, he's murdering Christians. And so we should pray for God to convert those who are persecuting the church or destroy them from the earth, as we prayed this morning. In other words, we use Scripture, and in our imprecations, we speak Scripture. And then such prayers that you pray should be for the purpose of seeing the kingdom of Christ grow. Imprecatory prayers, or just prayers, should seek for the kingdom of Christ to grow, which means the destruction of Satan's kingdom. That people from all nations would come to Jesus and bow the knee to the King of Kings. So here's a list of things that can guard you in your praying just prayers. There's a list of six things, I think. When your prayers proceed from a love of justice, for the protection of the innocent, and I'll repeat these, from a love of justice, for the protection of the innocent, for the peace of society, for the vindication of the righteous, for the encouragement of the upright, for the spread of the gospel, and for the honor of God. It is a just prayer. When your prayers proceed from a love of justice, first thing, a love of justice. Second thing, for the protection of the innocent. For the protection of the innocent. Third, for the peace of society. Peace of society. Fourth, for the vindication of the righteous. The vindication of the righteous. Fifth, for the encouragement of the upright. The encouragement of the upright. Sixth, for the spread of the gospel. I guess there's seven. Spread of the gospel. And seventh, for the honor of God. It is a just prayer. That should guard you in your praying just prayers. Of course, that being praying in accordance with God's word as well. If we're not singing these types of psalms, if we're not praying these in this way, then we are falling into a man-centered humanism that really hates justice and hates mercy. Now, we may be doing that ignorantly. We probably have done that ignorantly, falling into a man-centered humanism where we just want to hear positive, good things and thank God and not really worry about our enemies and God's justice. But if we really want to commune with Christ, then we must exalt His justice too. We must not limit part of or one of His attributes, limit one of those attributes or take out one of His attributes when we're thinking and when we're praying and when we're singing and when we're praising Him. It has to contain His justice too. And so just like the modern day church loves to say God is love, and we would say God is holy, we also have to say God is just. And that's the great warning to today's church generally, because this is missing, isn't it, the imprecatory or just psalm singing and psalm or imprecatory prayers. Revelation 18:20 through 24, write that down, Revelation 18:20 through 24 is the New Testament ethic, a New Testament prayer. It's a commanded prayer. It says concerning Babylon, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets." That's a command. "For God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists, the musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth.'" So there we are commanded to rejoice over the fall and destruction of Babylon. That's what Psalm 137 is rejoicing over and calling for. And so Psalm 137, when we go back to the Old Testament, Psalm 137, that's not a sub-Christian or non-Christian ethic. It is Christian ethics. It is the modern Christian that has the sub-Christian or non-Christian ethic. We don't love and value and rejoice in the justice of God enough. Those who would be protected and comforted against God's enemies understand that the church is not saved by sudden and secret deliverance or rapture from her enemies, but what? We know what the scriptures say. But by the destruction of her enemies, by God's powerful right arm. That's what we just read in 2 Thessalonians 1. Eternal destruction, that God would bring it upon the wicked. Therefore, a refusal to pray and sing against God's avowed enemies, to refuse to pray for their destruction, is tantamount to refusal to pray for deliverance of the elect and His people. Calvin said, first, let us not avenge, as three principles I believe he gives, of this. First, let us not avenge the injuries done to ourselves, lest self-love and a regard of to our private advantage should move us violently, as frequently happens. Secondly, while we maintain the glory of God, let us not mingle with it our own passions, which always disturb good order. Thirdly, let us not pronounce sentence against every person without discrimination, but only against reprobates, those who are not God's people, or those who are not of the elect, who, by their impiety, give evidence that such is their true character. And thus, we're not going to pray these things about anyone in the church, anyone in the visible church. Even if they're acting sinfully, we're not going to pray it against anyone who's in the visible church, because we don't know if they are reprobates or not. We know when they are perhaps excommunicated, or we know when they are living the life in the world as one of the world. He says, but only against reprobates who by their impiety give evidence that such is their true character, and thus our wishes will agree with God's own judgment. Otherwise, there is ground to fear that the same reply may be made to us that Christ made to the disciples, who thundered indiscriminately against all who did not comply with their views. Ye know not of what spirit ye are. Luke 9:55. So don't pray against the righteous these things. Don't pray against anyone in the church, because... But what you're saying is that Christ should do that to you, and you don't want that to happen. Again, our catechism states the second petition. In the second petition, which is of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. And so we pray for his kingdom to be destroyed. We pray for God's enemies, which are our enemies, to be destroyed and come under his justice, thus exalting justice and glorying in him alone. Of course, we may pray like for someone like Paul, one who persecuted and murdered Christians, that they be saved. But if it is not God's will, that they be destroyed. And so we are to grow in exalting his justice. And if we grow in exalting his justice, we will commune with Christ all the more. He who is our king, remember that he is king, and this is one of the things that he does as king. He executes his justice upon the wicked. He is coming to bring his full justice and wrath upon those who do not come and believe in him. And so we ought to be often in prayer to the Lord, that we would grow in our fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, even as it has to do with his justice. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are not at all advanced in our understanding of imprecations and just prayers. We are probably far weak in them. And so we ask for the wisdom and help of the Holy Spirit to groan within us, intercede for us. We do know that you are a just God, that Christ, your Son, is full, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. And let us not diminish that great attribute which shows his love and your love to us, the church. Father, we ask that you would deliver us from our enemies. And we do pray another prayer of justice. And thinking of the church, we think of all the false teachers and false so-called prophets, pastors and elders who are preaching and teaching in your churches false things. At first, we pray that you would not allow us to fall into that ourselves here in our congregation. And then if we do, we pray that it would be made known quickly and that we would repent of such sin. Father, we pray for those who are continually teaching false things and preaching false things not in your word. We pray that you would change their hearts and cause them to love your word instead. But if it is not your will for them to do that, and if they are not of your elect, Father, we pray that you would bring your swift justice at the right time and cause the false teaching and false preaching to end, that your truth would be exalted and that your church would be loved through the word and by your spirit. Father, again, we ask that you would help us. These are just general principles we've learned. We pray that we would be in the Word and meditating upon the Word, that we would learn how to pray more and more so that our communion with Christ would grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.